I want to begin this morning with the words of a blind Christian pianist and singer named Ken Miedema. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a person who has enormous gifts on the piano and also as a singer. And Gigi and I heard him on a date when we were in seminary, and I think we were newly married. We heard Ken sing in the chapel at our seminary, and he sang these words then that have reverberated not only in our lives, but in the lives of many around the world. Finding leads to losing. Losing lets you find. Living leads to dying. Life leaves death behind. Losing leads to finding. That's all that I can say. No one will find life another way. Losing leads to finding, that's all that I can say. No one will find life another way. It was a happy week for my daughter, who spent the week in Florida at Disney World and went to Epcot. And one thing she told me very happily yesterday was that it was such a joy for her to go around Epcot. Our family has not been there before, so she was telling me for the first time. And apparently at Epcot they have villages where whole countries are represented. And she talked about Mexico and Norway, China and France, at least those four that I remember. And what she enjoyed so much was that going to the different villages of these nations was almost like going to the nation itself. Because the people who worked in the China section of Epcot were people from China. And the people who were working in the Mexico section were people from Mexico, and similarly for Norway and France and the other countries. The people were from those actual places. The clothes they were the kind of clothing that people wear in those different countries. And the food that they eat is food that is made in those countries. And the architecture of the restaurants and of the houses that are there are all accurate representations of the architecture in those nations. It was a happy place. As we were just talking yesterday afternoon in the kitchen, and I was hearing reports about this, I said, "Is it expensive?" And she said, "Oh, very." And so apparently a good time may be had, but a rather expensive good time. I was thinking about that joyful opportunity that she had to go there with a friend, and then also I couldn't help but reflect on some things that I had observed this past week. I had a Presbytery meeting in New York on Friday and was there, and asked Gigi to come in for to meet me at around 3:30, and so we had a little bit of a date on Friday night. It's been a long time since I've had a date with Gigi, and no kids were around, so we made the most of it. I said, "What would you like to do?" And she said, she thought, we made a list of things, and she said, "Let's go to the UN." So we went to the UN, and one of the things that we saw immediately upon walking into the UN was an exhibit about AIDS around the world. And there's a person who's a photographer who thought, you know, when people hear statistics about millions and millions of people who have AIDS, those statistics become meaningless, because how can you absorb or really comprehend the suffering of millions and millions and millions? So this person went to, I think, 8 or 9 different nations. The ones that I remember right off the top of my head would be Uganda and China and the United States and Mexico and Haiti, at least those 5. And there are images of not just millions and millions, but here's a baby in the United States. And here's a teenage girl in China. And here's a young man in Vietnam. And picture after picture for several rooms of people from all the different nations who have been stricken with AIDS and what's being done to help them. In the Star Ledger this week, I noticed that some of you may have heard that a very sad case in Old Bridge, where I used to go, I went to church for a while. During a sabbatical from my last church, I went to church in Old Bridge for about a year. And in Old Bridge, there was an Indian gentleman, a computer scientist, I believe, working in New Brunswick. And he was out walking, sort of an after-work, after-dinner walk with his sons one evening. And there was a crowd of Caucasian Americans and African American boys who beat him severely, and he died. And there was there were citations on the Star Ledger of, I believe they were text messages, but they could have been Facebook messages, that the young white and black boys wrote to each other about what they had done. Apparently they beat this man to death, and then they went home to their computers shortly after the beating and the killing, and they texted each other and they talked about how much they enjoyed it and how glad they were that they did it and how they couldn't wait to do it again. So, I couldn't help, as I thought about Patsy's vacation and the Star Ledger and the UN, about the dissonance. I mean, on the one hand, I'm glad. Rick Warren was one of the first people I ever heard talk about Disney. And he said, you know, Disney exists to give people a good time, because he's near one on the West Coast. And I don't think there's anything wrong with Disney or anything wrong with fun or with recreation. I think it's something that God allows. But at the same time, I think we as Christians need to be quite, we should be known for our honesty and for our willingness to look at the tough issues in this world. Yes, it's good that there's fun, but we live in a broken world. We live, there's an old saying that people assume that we are in the land of the living going to the land of the dead. Christian message is exactly the opposite. We're in the land of the dying, and we're going to the land of the living. Because of the family in which all people of all nations are born, we are in a family, the family of Adam and Eve, that is fallen and broken and warped and twisted by sin. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, and he would have known as a person who grew up in Russia, Nobel Prize winning author from Russia, said, the line dividing good and evil runs through every human heart. Wouldn't it be nice if we could say, when we go to the border of that country, that's where the bad people are. And when we say on this side of the border, that's where the good people are. So she says, don't be naive. Christian man, thinker, don't be so naive. The line dividing good and evil runs through every human heart. What can be done? What is being done? This takes us to Acts 4. Acts 4, 1 through 22. Please follow as I read. There's so much that could be said about Acts 4, but the time is nearly up for our service. And so I'm going to try to focus briefly on what I think is most important here in this text. Context. You know, if you were here last week, we saw that in Acts 3, there was a man who had been being carried to the temple where he would beg for alms. He'd been doing that for many years. The end of this passage here says that he was, the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. He was in his 40s. He'd been there for decades begging. And so when he asked Peter and John for money, and Peter looked him straight in the eye and said, look at us. And then he said, silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up. And the man stood up and he was healed, and he went jumping and leaping and praising God. And because he had been there for so long, the people were stunned, and immediately a crowd gathered and they wondered, what happened? And Peter began to speak. And he spoke, and we saw that last week in Acts 3. And then, what we see this time, we sort of break in the middle of the sermon when we come to the end of chapter 3, and now as we begin chapter 4, we see what happens now. Now remember, the reason that man was being carried to the temple gate was that it was a time of prayer, so a lot of people were coming in. So before prayer started, or right about the time prayer started, this man was healed. And he went around jumping and leaping in the temple courts, and everyone came running, even though it was the time of prayer, they were going into the temple. People came out to where this happened, to Solomon's colonnade, and Peter began to preach. And they said, you know, what happened to this man? And he said, why do you look at us as though it was by our power or godliness that made this man? It's the name of Jesus Christ this man now stands before you well. All right? So then what? Then, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the people who came to accost Peter and John in Solomon's colonnade had this concern. They wondered, in verse 7, by what power or what name do you do this? And their question is essentially identical to the question that a group of men in this very place had asked Jesus about 2 months before. If you look with me at verse 5 and 6 and 15, what we see is that, up in verse 1, they came and arrest Peter and John. It's late in the day, it says in verse 3. They put them in jail until the next day. And then it says the next day in verse 5, the elders, the teachers, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Who are these people? These are exactly the same group of people who, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, sat in judgment over Jesus. And Peter, of all people, knew, because he went to the house of the high priest and saw the beginnings of the trial. So the question for Jesus was, why are you doing the things you're doing? Why are you saying the things you're saying? And eventually the Jewish leaders go to Pilate, the Roman governor, and say to him in John 19, about verse 36, they say, we have a law. And by that law, he has to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. Their concern about Jesus was, by what authority was he teaching? By what authority was he doing the miracles that he did? They wanted to know, where do you get this? In whose name are you speaking? And he didn't deny that he was the Christ in Mark 14, 61 and 62. I'm the Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. They didn't like that very much. And 2 months prior to Peter's experience here, they'd killed him for the authority that he claimed to have, Jesus. And now they're coming to the exact... Now, 2 months later, roughly, what happens is the guards, and everyone sees a healing has been done. They come and arrest Peter and John for speaking. They put them in jail overnight. They bring them to the top leaders of the Sanhedrin. And they say to them in verse 7, by what power or what name do you do this? And at that point, Peter and John knew very well what was at stake. They knew that all they had to do was say Jesus' name. And the same Jesus who was murdered by these people 2 months before, his name could also get them killed. So what did they do? Verse 7. By what power? By what name? Verse 7. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, rulers and elders, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippler, asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised. As I was pondering this text this week, I thought, how did that happen? How did it happen that they had the courage to so quickly and boldly speak? Most of us in this room, if we're Christians and we're honest, know that it's not always easy to speak. People turn in conversation, at lunch, at work, in your neighborhood. And there's an opportunity, if you want to take it, to name the name of Jesus and to speak about the Lord. And sometimes you know and I know, and I'm guilty of this as much as anyone, sometimes we go underground. And we don't face the same stakes that Peter and John faced here. Why? Why did they go forward? Why did they speak his name? Can meet him again. Finding leads to losing. Losing lets you find. Losing leads to finding. That's all that I can say. No one will find life another way. This is the gospel. It's a quotation of Jesus, actually says the same words in several places, but Mark 8, 34, 36, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for me and the gospel will save it." Last weekend, Halloween here in America, Al-Qaeda in Iraq, in Baghdad, had gone into the stock exchange, a team of Al-Qaeda workers, and shot up the stock exchange, and then they took refuge in a church in downtown Baghdad, and they went into the church. It was on a Sunday. They went into the church during the service and took the whole congregation hostage, and they held those people, and then sort of an elite Iraqi police brigade stormed that church, I believe it was last Sunday, and there was just a hail of bullets and explosions, and about 50 people were slaughtered in the church, and about 7 of the Iraqi police who went in were killed, and I forget how many of the people from Al-Qaeda who'd taken the Christians captive were killed. What struck me, I tell you that story for this reason. I happened to read about this in the New York Times, and I saw a video embedded in the website of the Times. And there's a video talking about what had happened. Here's the church. Here's a picture of the street. Here's one of the women who survived in the hospital. And the woman who'd been in the church and whose husband and son were killed in the church by Al-Qaeda, she was lying in bed, and her neighbor, who was wearing a Muslim headscarf, her neighbor was explaining to a reporter, there's a video being taken of this woman being interviewed about what happened. And the Christian woman was lying on the bed, and the Muslim woman with her headscarf was explaining what had happened, about what Al-Qaeda had done. And what struck me was, and I watched this video over and over and over, the neighbor, who is a Muslim, of the Christian woman on the bed, wept and wept and wept for the lost husband and the lost son of her Christian neighbor. And I thought to myself, if anything happened to me, would my neighbors care? As part of living in Jersey, there may be less grass and ground between houses in Hillsborough and Basking Ridge and wherever we live than there are in Baghdad. I don't know. All I do know for sure is that that Muslim woman who had seen the family of her Christian neighbor slaughtered, she was undone. I was reminded of the power of the cross at the presbytery meeting on Friday. And one of my friends from Knowlton preached, and he talked about Thomas. When Thomas, after the resurrection, doubted, he said to Jesus, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in your hand and put my hand in your side, I will not believe." Here's why this matters. That wasn't just true of Thomas. It's true today. Your spouse, if they're not a Christian, your parents, your children, your neighbors, your colleagues are looking at you. And they wonder, is there a scar? Are you marked? You see, that woman who was a Christian in Baghdad who went to church, there used to be about 750,000 Christians in Iraq, and a country of roughly 31 million people. But what it means in Iraq, if you go to church, is you're willing to die for Jesus. And when people have that willingness, their neighbors know. Second Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us. We're convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. He died for all," and here's the key line in 2 Corinthians 5:15. "He died for all that those who live I don't know, 6-7 words, should live no longer for themselves. That's our calling. Jesus died for us, that we who live should live no longer for ourselves. Now, I don't know, that takes a lot of different shapes. We still live in a world where occasionally we may go to Disney, but I'm trying to say to you today that what's needed in Hillsborough and in Montgomery and Basking Ridge and wherever you live, what's needed is our Christians. The love of Christ so compels them. I think that Peter, when he thought, okay, if I talk, you know, they were speaking on day one when the man was healed. They put in jail overnight. They had plenty of time to think about what's coming. They know they're going to be grilled about why they did what they did. They know very clearly what the stakes are. So Peter, they said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he thought, am I in the land of the living such that I need to save my life? What happened to Jesus 2 months ago? Jesus got slaughtered. And he's alive. And not only that, he's both true and he's good. Because when I was in the courtyard of the same high priest, when I was in that courtyard and he had said that I would deny him, I, Peter, would deny him, Jesus, and I said, no, 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 Lord, all the rest will fall away, but I won't. And then for the third time when I did deny him, he turned from his hearing and he looked straight in my eyes. And the cock crowed, which he said it would, after I denied him the third time. Jesus looked in Peter's eyes. Jesus looked in Peter's eyes. Peter knew that Jesus knew him completely the way he knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the way you let him down. He knows the way you're not a consistent Christian. And what did he say to Peter in John 21? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Simple, clean, straight. Not a lot of fancy falderal. Do you love me? I trained you. Get after it. And he did. Because he knew he was known. He knew he was loved. He knew he was on the right side. So let's bring it all together, and we're on a little bit too late, but it's quite a simple message. We don't live in Epcot. It'd be nice if we all had the money, if everybody was healthy and plenty of food for everybody, but we really live a little bit more in the world of the UN pictures. There are a lot of people who are sick. There are a lot of people who are hungry. But we live in the world of New Jersey where there's racism and hatred and bitterness, and some people are going to die. So what are we going to do? You see, you don't have a choice of whether you're going to die or not. Peter and Judas didn't have a choice. You don't decide whether you'll die, you decide how. See, Judas decided, I'm not going to identify with this guy. He's not tough enough. He's not leader enough. He's not man enough. He doesn't understand money the way I understand money. I'm done with this guy. And so he committed suicide when he realized the full import of what he'd done. And someday Peter would die too, where the church, we don't know for sure, but church tradition is that he died a martyr's death, insisting to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up as his Lord. But anyway, here's the point. You don't choose whether you die. You choose how. And here I want to tell you why you want to die well. You want to die right. Because Epcot isn't real, but God's kingdom is. What you saw this morning, you saw this rainbow coalition of people. It's a hint. It's a hint of where we're going, Revelation 7:9. I looked and I saw a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And Revelation 21, where John says, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, the dwelling of God is with men, that he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. No more panels of pictures of babies and teenagers and young mothers in the UN plaza of people dying right now of AIDS. Those days are passing. We're in the land of the dying. We're going to the land of the living. Make your days count. Simple application. I saw in the Redeemer newsletter when I was in New York on Friday, youth group restaurant night a success. I thought, oh no, I almost don't want to read it. They all went and they all went out to dinner at some fancy place in Manhattan. No. We are pleased to report that the youth group was able to raise over $3,500 after costs at restaurant night. These funds provide us halfway to our goal to provide lunch, rice, beans, and banana 3 times a week for 1 year for the orphaned students of this school in Uganda. There are over 100 students orphaned by AIDS. And so these Redeemer kids, they could have gone to whatever in Manhattan. They could have raised money to go out to do whatever. But what did they do? These teens thought, we're living for that. We're fighting back against this. We don't like poverty. We don't like AIDS. We don't like injustice. We don't like suffering. And we, even though we're teens, can make a difference. Finding leads to losing. Losing unless you find. Living leads to dying. Life leaves death behind. Losing leads to finding. I promise you that after this sermon, when they had this back and forth and Peter and John get beaten, we didn't have time to get to the end of chapter 4 today, but what happens is they get beaten and they get said, they're told, don't talk anymore in this name. They beat them up and they toss them out. They were not sorry. They knew they did it right. We can live for ourselves. John Stott's phrase, I'll never forget. It's Luther's phrase that Stott quotes. He says, man without Christ is homo in se incurvatus. It's a Latin phrase meaning it's man wrapped up in himself. There's no smaller package. But men and women, like Peter in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and living in this world for that world, those men and women make a difference. That's what we're called for. That's what you signed up for. May God help us as a family of Christ here to live today for them. In Jesus' name.